It was probably a little extra percussion in me moving around. You'll notice I am here. Pastor Jason and family are off for four different Sundays. And so this Sunday, we're going to start in the book of Nehemiah. Next Sunday, we're going to have our missionary, Ronnie Moyer, and he will be bringing the morning message and then also an update on his ministry. If you're not familiar with Ronnie Moyer, he does rodeo Bible clubs. He is a professional rodeo clown. He has been nationally acclaimed, and God has used that platform to spread the gospel to a lot of different areas that I would never be able to touch, and that is part of the kingdom of God, and we have that opportunity to be a part of that ministry, and so he will be with us. Also, Grace Peterson will be giving an update from her ministry as she transitions from Purdue to the University of Kansas, which makes my heart just warm and fuzzy as a wannabe Jayhawk, but also as she gets prepared for her wedding, and I know they would appreciate prayer on that behalf. And then the next two Sundays we'll be back in Nehemiah. And looking at the book of Nehemiah, one of the things I want us to get thinking about is, especially as we enter into this first chapter, because we're kind of jumping into a bit of a historical book, but to get our idea wrapped around and our mind wrapped around what Nehemiah was experiencing, is one of those momentous events that is seared in your mind that you will always remember where you were at. And when we think of national events, 9/11 is one of those that if you were alive and paying attention, as one who has worked with high schoolers, I'm finding less and less. My son was born in 2000, July of 2000, so he was only a year old when those events occurred. But for my generation, that is one of those events that is always seared in our mind. And the reaction that happened. I was living in Storm Lake, Iowa. I had gone to my office that day as a pastor, and on the way there, heard the, I was listening to WHO radio and was listening to what was occurring in New York. Got to the office, we started watching the news, and my secretary and I both decided this was a time to be with family. And so we closed up the church office, and then throughout the day, with calls and such, we then gathered that night as a church to pray, and our community gathered together to pray. Other generations, it would be the death of John F. Kennedy or the events of Pearl Harbor. Those national events that get us attuned to what God is doing, but also the heart cry of how is God going to work through this? You know, on a personal note, it doesn't have to be such a large, horrendous event to sear things into our mind. I also remember when I was in between my 8th and 9th grade year, and I was getting to enjoy just what my daughter just got to enjoy of going through driver's ed. And I had to drive early because we lived out in the country. And so I thought my mom was coming to wake me up, which was odd because she was one that believed in personal responsibility. So that meant my own alarm clock. And she is coming in about that time, but she seemed a bit off, and as she starts waking me up, she describes that my grandmother had passed away. And for me, that was the first true close family member that I remember passing away. And as I have reached the age of 50, she was only 65. And so that seems really young now. As an eighth grader, I always thought they were rather elderly, but amazing how perspective changes. And I remember the turmoil, and then the next question was, so am I going to driver's ed today? She said no, and we took a week off to be with family, but I always remember that my mom then said, we need to pray, and that is a response that I'm not always the first to remember to go to, and yet my mom modeled that in the delivering of that type of news, that prayer needs to be focused, and not our last focus, but our first as well. And that's where we're going to find Nehemiah. If you'll turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah is tucked at the end of the historical books, just before you start getting into Job and Psalms and Proverbs. So if you find Psalms, you should be able to go a bit closer to the front, a couple of books, and you'll find Nehemiah. And this is what Nehemiah records. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word at this moment, ask that you would open our hearts. There are a lot of cares and concerns that we have. For some, it is the immediate departure on a week of adventure that only you know. For others, it is the stress of life, of work, of family, the cares and concerns that we carry. Father, help us to take at this moment and cast those upon you, because we know you care for us, so that we may be able to focus on your word. Thank you for its active work in our lives. We thank you for not leaving us alone, but giving us a guide with your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, just a bit of history as we start getting into the book of Nehemiah. There are, again, placing ourselves into a historical book without much context doesn't really help us. One of the things that I've learned to love is history. Partially it was due to a wonderful history teacher I had in seminary. And the Bible is full of history. And if we don't understand the context, it will be more difficult for us to understand. Nehemiah falls into the era that as the nation had come together under Moses, going through the Exodus, has come into the promised land with Joshua. We have the 400 years of the judges. We have several hundred years of kings and lots of years of disobedience. If all you have to do is read a bit of Judges and a bit of 1 and 2 Samuel, and you know the national spiritual fervor was pretty low. There were highlights. There was bits of bright light showing up. David, but even in David's lifetime, he committed sin that caused the nation to be turned into turmoil. Solomon, his son, started out great and then faltered at the end. And as his death unfolds, the nation is split in two, that the country or the clans of Judah and Benjamin stay with Jerusalem, and the rest of them splinter off and become Israel. And God has sent prophets to tell them to come back, and the people do for a bit, and eventually we start getting into men like Isaiah, who are proclaiming coming judgment, and ultimately we get to the book of Jeremiah, and judgment shows up. During the book of Isaiah, halfway in the middle, we see about 721 BC, and that gives us a little timestamp, that the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, are removed by the king of Assyria, and he scatters them among the nations. Their conquest, their philosophy of conquest was they took the people and then dispersed them so that you didn't put them in a large group, and then they would then decide, hey, we're all together, let's rebel. So Assyria decided to divide and conquer. You just spread them out, and so there was little pockets of Jews that eventually just disappear. He brings in others into the land, and they had a little struggle. God was trying to remind them that this is my land of Israel. And out of that group, we have, during Jesus' ministry, the Samaritans. That's the people group that develops then. Jeremiah records the destruction of Jerusalem and the going into captivity of Judah and Benjamin and those that had escaped out of the north. the group that captured them were the Babylonians, and they had a different philosophy. They liked to keep everyone together and then just oppress them so that they could keep an eye on them. And that group was kept together in a couple of different locations. Babylon, and we see the rise of Daniel. The ultimate destruction of Jerusalem is in 586. Daniel is taken in the first wave. There are three different groups that are carted off to Babylon. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those men are taken in 605. Now we are jumping to the end of that time. It is 70 years later plus that the king of the Medes and Persians decides to send the Jews back. He has had men like Daniel. He has had men like Mordecai from the book of Esther working on his heart, and God is using that to bring his people back. And that is the book of Ezra. Ezra records the rebuilding of the temple because, again, context, they didn't have a church. They developed what we consider church while they were away from Israel and away from Jerusalem. Little pockets they called synagogues that they taught the word of God. But their whole religious life was focused on the sacrificial system, and that meant the temple. And the temple was destroyed brick upon brick, and it is a pile of rubble. Well, Ezra records two groups going back in 586 BC to start rebuilding. And we see their spiritual life restored. We are now about with Ezra, with Nehemiah, is about 444 BC. So it's been almost 100 years that the temple has finally got itself established. And that is when Nehemiah's brother, Hananiah, and others come. And we see the news they bring. And you can imagine Nehemiah has, because of his position, and he doesn't explain it till the end of this chapter, explains that he is very integral in the kingdom process. He is the cupbearer to the king. And so he has not gone back, but he is anticipating when the caravans show up, news that is coming. And the news that he receives seems a little maybe odd to us, that the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. You would think they would say, Nehemiah, the temple is rebuilt. It's awesome. The sacrificial system, the Levites are working. Everything is going well. But they don't focus on that. And for us, we might lose why that is important. Well, again, transporting ourselves back to that time period, we don't think about the need of a city wall to protect us. We are spread wide open. I don't think, other than the frontier times when they built forts, we really think about the protection a wall brings. But in that day and age, and for us, military might, walls really aren't all that protective. But back then, they were. But what it also meant was when you had your walls built, you became a true city, a true political force. And in explaining that, we have the religious side going, but we're still, God's temple is wide open for anyone else to come and invade us. And so Nehemiah hears that news and starts reacting. And we're going to look at, throughout this time, the prayer that he has, what he includes in that prayer, making sure to walk through the different phases. So Nehemiah starts praying, except for the what is recorded is actually something that's been going on in his heart for about 3 or 4 months. As it says in verse 1, that it was the month of Chislev. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says the month of Nisan. So about 9 months into their calendar, the news comes. Nisan is their first month. So for 3 to 4 months, Nehemiah is praying, fasting, weeping, mourning for what the tearing down of the walls and not being rebuilt means to him. For us today, and part of where I'm going with our study in Nehemiah is not just to have a better understanding of history, but also to start understanding how do we react when we hear or when we observe the things going on in our own country. As we get close to the July 4th, we start thinking about maybe us taking stock of where we're at as a country. And the prayer of Nehemiah also applies to us today. So the first aspect, that he first acknowledges God's rightful place. If you have had some exposure to different types of outlines for praying, whether you use an ACTS model, that A stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. That first aspect of reminding myself, not so much God, where he is in all of the things going on. And that's what Nehemiah does as well. Nehemiah, in the mourning and fasting, starts in verse 5 and says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. So the activity that Nehemiah has been doing involves maybe some things that we're not as familiar with. One of the aspects is of fasting. And to understand some of the things that fasting is not. Fasting is the withholding of something from my life to devote to that time in prayer. Most of the time in our culture and in Jewish culture, it was food, that you would fast for a meal or several meals. But during that time, so say you're going to fast over the lunch hour, instead of doing whatever you wanted, you would take that time to pray. In Jewish circles, when Jesus' ministry, there was several prescribed fasts during the week, that you were to fast two times a week. In our day and age, it also, and also in Jesus and in Nehemiah's day, there could be some other withholding of, you may be saying, I'm going to limit my time that I spend on the computer or checking my phone, and in those instances, I'm going to be praying. But it isn't a way to twist God's arm. That is not what fasting is. It's not to say, look at me, I'm so holy. God, you really got to pay attention to me. Also, it's not a way of demonstrating to others how spiritual you are. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees would make sure everyone knew they were fasting. You know, it was more than just the invitation to lunch and, oh, I'm sorry, I'm fasting. You know, that holier than thou. It would be they made sure their outfits were dirty. They would rip the by the collar. They would put ash on their head, and they would just look miserable. Jesus' response to all that was, you should look normal. You should put a smile on your face. Somewhere in the text, you should brush your teeth. You should take care of yourself and just allow your devotion to God to be in secret. Well, that's what Nehemiah was doing. He was doing these things in secret. He was not parading around, because we see that in chapter 2, that he had not been distraught before the king. So what is fasting? What does that do for us? And it really does attune us to the voice and direction of God. It makes me spiritually ready to hear what God is doing. It is not that twisting of God's arm. It's to prepare me for what he is doing. And that is what Nehemiah went about for these 3 months. We don't know the activity of his fasting, what he did not do, but we do know he sat down and wrote out his prayers. So he looks at, first and foremost, the content of his prayer that is based upon God's covenantal promises and love. For he says, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. This is more than just that God loves everyone as demonstrated in John 3:16. He does. God so loved the world, and that love motivated him to send his son. In this case, though, it is a special relationship that the Jews have with God that started with Abraham. When God called Abraham out of Ur to follow after him, God stated, I am setting you apart, and based a covenant upon his character. And when we see the words, as ESV translates steadfast love, some other translations may just put love, that idea there is Nehemiah is stating, my prayer is based upon the fact that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that when we sin, you will, and we repent, you will bring us back. That there is a contract that God has made with Israel that Nehemiah is reminding him of. Now, he's not doing that because God has forgotten the promise. We see that in other places of Scripture, that just the laying forth that, God, this is what you've promised in your word, and your character is one that keeps your promises. And so he starts with where they are at as a nation, and he moves to confession. He starts confessing the sins of his people. Now, he doesn't list them detailed, but he gives a broad overview. He starts, as he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel and your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. And so Nehemiah starts confessing the sins. That is a little unusual for us. As Americans, we are very individualistic. We feel our accountability to God, that it is I have broken God's commandment, I need to seek forgiveness. We get a little fuzzy, maybe as a church, but then as a nation, how do we handle the national effects of our own sin, the national spiritual climate, and what is our responsibility? And it is a little bit different than Nehemiah. Again, Nehemiah is stepping into the covenant of God. God said, these are the commandments I give you. He brought them down with Moses. These are the ways that you need to follow. And if you do follow, here are the blessings. If you don't, here are the consequences. And it all comes back to the issue of when you have done wrong is to confess. So what does confession mean? Does it mean that I bare my soul a bit? But it really, in the basis, the root word is, I agree with God to see my sin as God sees it. You know, when I sin, when we sin, is God caught by surprise? No. That is part of his character. So it's not that we're telling him anything new that he doesn't know already. But what we're doing is looking at it like he sees it. There are times when I've had to, when my son has come to say, I'm sorry. And sorry is a nice statement, but the next question as a parent is, what are you sorry for? Sometimes the next statement to follow is a little odd, because that's not quite what I saw as happen, but he's sorry because he's sorry. And probably because he's been raised by the Bible teacher and a pastor, I ask him a few more probing questions. What did you do, and how do you think that behavior should have been changed? And that is what God is doing. As a parent, he's wanting to make sure we understand that not just I'm sorry and I'm done with it, that I just said I'm sorry and God forgives and I move on. He will, but it always starts with confession. And confession is, God, the sin that I have committed, you said this is not behavior should be in my life, and I see it as you see it, that this sin caused your son to die on my behalf, that yes, it is covered by the blood of Christ, but apology and forgiveness really does start with an acknowledgement, I have done wrong, and this is what I have done. And that is what Nehemiah is doing. He's acknowledging, in a corporate sense, what the nation has done. Now, had Nehemiah committed all those atrocities and those acts? No. And that's where it gets a little bit different. As a member of the tribe of Israel, he bore some responsibility. when we think of how do we handle as a church things that have happened either in our community or things in a universal church that have happened in the world. Sometimes in our day and age, when we are talking about our faith, the issue of the Crusades come up and how that was so terrible. And it was. How the issue of slavery and the American church turned a blind eye, or some of the American church. We have to remember there were several others that didn't. But how do we handle? Do we make people feel better by just saying, I'm sorry? It doesn't seem to be the way Scripture has it. We take responsibility for what we have done. If as a church we have harmed someone in our community, we take responsibility for that. But when you look at the issue of forgiveness and apology in Scripture, it is interesting that when Peter spoke in Acts chapter 2, he blamed the individuals before him for killing Jesus. And they had. They were responsible for, because he was speaking to the people who were present at the Passover when Jesus was crucified. And yet Paul, almost 40 years later, does not blame those same people because that group had gone on. They had died. When Paul talks to those outside of the Jerusalem area, he talks about the death of Jesus, but he doesn't say, you killed him. So there is that idea throughout Scripture that we take responsibility for what we have done. Nehemiah is taking responsibility. Now, we may, as a church and as a nation, it is okay to acknowledge people's history and background and for what has happened that has caused this climate to confess and apologize. But taking the burden of where Nehemiah is at, we have to be careful. But he could do that because as a Jew, he needed to handle the national confession. He needed to make sure that his spiritual walk was right, that they had failed and God had stayed faithful. And as he confesses, the next thing that Nehemiah does is starts thanking God for his promises. For he says, he promised through Moses in verse 8, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments, I will gather you back. And he reminds again that God's promises are there in Scripture and that God did not forget. But he is following a long tradition from those in Scripture of reminding. And that promise was to see the people return. And it started with Ezra. We don't know why Nehemiah or a man like Mordecai didn't go, but they were in positions of influence. But the people had started going back. And that, when we think about the answer to prayer, when we think about the building that we meet in and how many years that prayer went into to see the structure complete, and then the praying to watch how God would pay off the building. That would be a small sense of watching God answer prayer. I think too many times we look at it and go, that was great, and move on. But for Nehemiah to look and see, God is answering prayer, even as he was feeling remorse for what they had done. And we need to have that in our lives, to rejoice with the promises that God has fulfilled. And to watch that happening is an amazing fact. The opportunities I've had to be out at Sunshine and to watch the whole building program, to be able to point out the window and say, that is an answer to prayer. When we come and gather, the building is a wonderful structure, but it is an answer to prayer. And to never forget that. Not that we start worshiping the building, but the fact that God was faithful. To always remember. Because we're going to have struggles that we need those assurances that God will now answer the next struggle that I have. That he will be there to help me through it. The prayer that Nehemiah offers is very similar to the prayer that Moses offers in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32:11. This is what Moses, after the whole incident with the golden calf, the breaking of the tablets. But this is what he says. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. And he again states the Abrahamic covenant, asking God to remember, to demonstrate to the world around them that though the people had sinned, God was still faithful. And that is what Nehemiah is praying as well. Finally, Nehemiah starts asking for himself. That idea in the acronym of ACTS, that supplication of asking for yourself, of making sure you've acknowledged God's rightful place, that you've confessed sin, that there's thankfulness for what God has done. And now, God, here's the things I'm asking you to work through me and do for me. And this is what he says in verse 10. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Understand that Nehemiah was not afraid to pray for himself, and especially to pray boldly. Sometimes I think we come to God and say, well, God, if you really care, if you have time, this is something I'm looking for. This is something I need in my life. He was very bold in requesting what he was about to do. He says, in the sight of this man. Now, if you've read through Nehemiah, you know who this man is. But this is the first time he starts mentioning who this individual. For us, we may not understand, as he's going to go before the king, the power this king had. Understand the Medes and the Persians, the only superpower in the world. This would be, as an advisor to not just the president, because that falls a little bit short. Our president has checks and balances. The king of the Medes and Persians, his word was law. If he didn't like what you were saying, he could have you killed. If he didn't like what you were saying, he could have your entire nation killed. That's the power he had. And that's the fear that Nehemiah had, that when I go forward, if he's not receptive, this could end badly, not just for me, but for my entire nation. And that is this man, none other than King Artaxerxes. He is going before the king. As a cupbearer, his responsibility was not just to taste food like the canary in the mine, that if he keeled over, the food was bad, but he became a trusted advisor as well. And so he's coming with a personal request. And he has spent this time not just praying, but also preparing. So when we face dire circumstances and difficult news, what is our first reaction to these difficult situations? What is it? For Nehemiah, there was mourning, there was concern, but then there was praying as well. Also, when we think about in our own daily lives, we need to cultivate the habit of continually praying, that prayer should be not just the thing I do as a last resort, but constantly through my day. As we walk through, not next week, but the next 2 weeks, of looking what Nehemiah did, to be encouraged with a book that's a little over 2,500 years old, what it has to say for us today. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have spent time in your word, part of this life is receiving news about things that we cannot control. We are finite. You are infinite. Father, I pray that you would help us to take the things that we are responsible for, but also to lay aside the things we're not. Help us not to worry. Help us not to be anxious, but to pray. Father, as a nation, we have strayed from the founding, the vision of our founders. But first and foremost, help us as your church to take seriously your words, that we may be that light that you would have for our community. that our nation would see that we take you seriously, so that our witness would not be affected. I do pray that we would, as a nation, come back to you, but as the Church of America and our church here in St. Lawrence, we would be serious disciples, that the world will see that we have been with Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.